Well, I want to talk to you about the resurrection, and it's ironic that in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul actually names two individuals who may very well have been the first two realized eschatologists. He talks about these men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and he grouped them with some others whose profane and idle babblings would spread like gangrene or cancer, as many versions say. And we know what they were teaching. They were teaching that the resurrection was past. And Paul wrote that they had strayed from the truth and that they were overthrowing the faith of some. Now, I don't believe that they were probably talking about a physical resurrection. I think that would have been pretty easy to have discounted or disproven. I suspect they were doing much as the realized eschatologists of modern times do, and that is they had spiritualized the resurrection. And at least in some way had concluded that the resurrection was already past. So they're not exactly the same as the modern realized eschatologists who believe that that resurrection, even the spiritual resurrection, was not completed until AD 70. But it's interesting that Dawson makes the argument that these men correctly understood the nature of the resurrection. They just got the timing wrong. And so there's some similarity between these men and those that we would refer to as realized eschatologists today. When you start talking about the resurrection occurring in AD 70, I remember the first time I spoke with somebody about that, somebody who wasn't familiar with realized eschatology, their first reaction was incredulity. I mean, the resurrection has already happened. How could that possibly be? The cemeteries are full still. And of course, we understand that you have to realize the sense in which they use the word resurrection or the kind of resurrection that they're talking about. But I think another reaction to this doctrine is that it's just so absurd that there's really no need to respond to it. And I think that is a mistake. I believe that we do need to talk about realized eschatology. We'll say more about that probably towards the end of my discussion or even in the discussion period later. I really would like to try to do three things today. I don't know how time will go on this. I want to begin by talking about the position of realized eschatologists. I'm going to present you with a number of quotes. They are all in your outline, but I will try to emphasize the parts of those quotations that will perhaps more quickly facilitate our understanding of their view. I also want to focus on 1 Corinthians 15 by identifying and responding to some of the arguments that are made from that chapter, particularly by Sam Dawson. And like Jim Deason mentioned earlier, I really believe that's a book that we're going to have to deal with, that we're going to be responding to. For whatever your opinion is of Brother Dawson, he is a prolific writer, and he's well known, and I think his book has already been somewhat influential. I think 1 Corinthians 15 is one of those sticky wickets that the realized eschatologists have to deal with. And then finally, if time permits, I'd like to briefly survey some other passages that address the resurrection. Obviously, 1 Corinthians 15 is not the sum game on that subject, but we'll see how time goes. It can be a little bit difficult to describe what realized eschatologists believe about the resurrection for the same reason that several others have suggested in their topics, and that is that not all realized eschatologists believe exactly the same thing. And sometimes it's difficult to understand exactly what they mean because of the terminology that they invent. Dawson, for instance, and King talk about sin death. They talk about the body of Adam, but they don't mean the physical body of Adam. They mean mankind, all of mankind who have sinned and are thus under the curse of the law. They talk about the death of fellowship, an expression that, you know, you're not going to find in the New Testament. So you really have to wade through their stuff rather detailed, in a detailed fashion, in order to understand what they mean by these things. And then sometimes they're inconsistent. I'll demonstrate that by with some quotes from Samuel Dawson. And finally, the fact of the matter is that some of them are changing their views as their views evolve. You say, well, so-and-so believes such and such. You can do this about Max King, but now he doesn't believe what he used to believe about that. So, you know, you say, well, Max King believes. You have to define that by saying, do you mean the first version of his book or the second version of his book? And I'm not against us changing our views. Obviously, we need to as we come to a better understanding of things. But all it says is that this is a doctrine that you just can't nail to the wall and assume that if you understand what so-and-so believes about that, that all of them believe that. That's not the case. Now, having said that, I do want to provide you with some quotes from Dawson and King and another fellow by the name of Todd Dennis, who incidentally is not a realized eschatologist anymore, apparently, but he does express that view. And I'm going to apologize, first of all. It's very tedious to read all of this stuff. I know all of you have been reading for at least 3 or 4 years now. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to pop the quotes up there and then highlight the portions that I think help define what they mean by the resurrection of the dead. This is King's quote, and he talks about the death from which we are corporately raised is from sin death or alienation from God. A couple things there. Obviously, he says then that it is a spiritual death from which we're raised. And he also says that we are corporately raised. And that's important to understand with respect to the resurrection as it's defined by realized eschatologists. And then, of course, he says Christ is the first fruits, as 1 Corinthians suggests. And the harvest to follow was the early church and all Israel. So that gives you an idea of who all is included. Dawson says that the resurrection of Old Covenant Israel from the death of sin fellowship with God is essentially the topic of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Again, Dawson's quote, and this is on two different slides here. He says, who were the some at Corinth and whose resurrection were they denying? Well, he says they certainly didn't deny their own resurrection. They didn't deny the resurrection of Christ. They didn't deny the resurrection of Gentile Christians. They didn't deny the resurrection of Jewish Christians. So the Corinthians had been resurrected. Jewish and Gentile Christians had participated in the resurrection already. But then he talks about 1 Corinthians 15 from the standpoint of it dealing with Old Covenant saints, particularly those of Israel. And he claims that some at Corinth were denying the resurrection of those individuals. Say more about Dawson's view a little bit later on. This is confusing to me. The resurrection of dead Gentile Christians. As we begin to talk more about what they mean by resurrection, they mean people who are spiritually dead who are then raised to spiritual life. So how do you have a dead, using their terminology, a dead Gentile Christian? How do you have a dead Jewish Christian? That's just an anomaly. It's a paradox, but it illustrates that sometimes he's not very careful about the way he says things. It makes it harder to understand what he means. From that same quote, he says, the Corinthians most certainly believed in the resurrection of Jewish and Gentile Christians, but not the Old Covenant saints. Now, he'll describe later on what he means by Old Covenant saints, and we'll emphasize that when we get to it, but that's what he believes 1 Corinthians 15 is specifically talking about. This next quotation is again from Dawson, and he says that Paul depicted in 1 Corinthians 15 the ongoing translation of the body of death headed by Adam, which would, of course, contain Old Covenant Israel. Now, when he says the body of death headed by Adam, or when he talks about the body of Adam, he's not talking about individuals. He's talking about all those people who became spiritually dead through their sins. They're essentially represented by Adam, obviously the first individual to join that group or to become part of that group. And so he's got all these people, including Old Covenant Israel. And then they are translated to the body of life headed by Christ. And so it is a corporate resurrection in the sense that we're talking about a resurrection of a group of individuals. The resurrection in each case could be defined as the transition from spiritual death to spiritual life. We'll say more about that as we go. But one of the points that I don't think I understood until about a year or so ago, and that is that when we talk about the resurrection occurring in AD 70, it's probably more correct if we're representing a realized eschatologist view to say that they believe the resurrection was completed in AD 70, but that it is a process that began at the cross, at the preaching of the gospel in Pentecost, and then was concluded at AD 70. So there's a period of time in which the resurrection, in its spiritual corporate sense, is taking place, not just at AD 70. I guess I misunderstood that some time ago. Again, from Dawson, whose name you will get tired of hearing in the next little bit, He says, however, at the resurrection Paul spoke of here, the resurrection of Israel from spiritual death, the death Adam died, the day he sinned, the death of his fellowship with God. So he kind of invents concepts or terminology that you just don't find in the New Testament. So hopefully we can understand that. He says, the resurrection which Moses and the prophets taught, till all the apostles preach, and Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 15, is about restoration of fellowship with God. Well, that's pretty clear. It's not about resurrection from biological death. And so he says, however, Adam's sin death, or the death of his fellowship with God, was abolished at the resurrection in Jesus' generation. A few more quotes here. He says, as Paul wrote, Jews and Gentiles alike were in the body of Adam because they died spiritually. So that gives you an idea of what he means by body of Adam. And their body, singular, that was rising or made alive, was the body of Christ and still is. So the symbolism then of 1 Corinthians 15 is that when you talk about the natural body, you're talking about the body of Adam. You're talking really about a group of men who are dead, or people who are dead in sin. And then the body that's raised is the body of Christ. It's the church. It's all those who have been converted through the gospel. And, of course, Old Covenant saints also. Now, again, Dawson, he says, who were the dead ones? They were the same Old Covenant dead ones Paul discussed throughout the chapter, the very ones the Gentile Christians and the Paul party denied the resurrection to. We'll talk about the Paul party a little bit later on. The corruptible body, and he makes the big point that has been observed by several other speakers, that in 1 Corinthians 15, it's significant that Paul never uses the word bodies. He uses the word body, singular. He says the corruptible body Paul spoke of was fleshly old covenant Israel, or the old man Adam, using that expression Adam in a symbolic way. At the resurrection of Christ in Jesus' generation, that body would be transformed into the corruptible body, new covenant Israel. Hopefully, it's becoming pretty clear what they're saying. Just a couple more quotes here, and then we'll be done. This is again by Todd Dennis, this one and the next one, same quote, two charts. He says, whereas the Reformed position denies a bodily resurrection, preterism agrees with Paul that it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. The spiritual nature of the general resurrection, though preterists strongly defend Christ's bodily resurrection, is probably the main factor that precludes preterism from being absorbed into other denominational positions. Then he says, a little bit later on, he says, the resurrection, which is nothing more than the redemption of believers from the same death passed upon them by the curse spoken in Genesis 2 and verse 17. Now, I mentioned a little bit earlier that positions change, the position of some about what the resurrection is, even though it's a spiritual resurrection. Max King originally took the position that Jackson is describing here, at least in his first book. And he says, however, in AD 70, this is Wayne Jackson who is actually writing this, speaking of Max King's position. He says, when the Jewish nation was destroyed by the Roman, the church, or the body, was, in a manner of speaking, resurrected. It had, in effect, been buried under Judaism for 40 years, from AD 30 to 70. When the Jewish nation fell in AD 70, there was then effectually a resurrection of Christianity, a raising of the body of Christ from that old suppressive Judaistic system. So, King used to teach that what was resurrected was the church. It was resurrected from the oppression that it had suffered from Judaism. But Dawson's position, and I understand now Max King's position also, if he hasn't changed again, is that it is the translation of spiritually dead individuals into spiritual life. It's not that the church is dead and it's being resurrected. It's that dead people, or people dead in sin, are being resurrected to become the church. Those are entirely two different ideas. So it's kind of like, if you talk about the resurrection, you need to know what target you're shooting at. It's not always the same target. Well, let's just kind of quickly summarize this view, at least some of the constituent elements of it. The resurrection discussed in the New Testament was a spiritual one. It's not a resurrection of changed physical bodies, as we would talk about. And incidentally, I think one of the dangers, I'll just speak for myself, one of the dangers that I've run into is that I begin to look at passages and even their arguments, the realized eschatologist's arguments, on those passages from the standpoint of my understanding about the general resurrection, and that is that it's a physical bodily resurrection. And I believe there are a couple of arguments in my outline. I'll not tell you where. You can just find them. It's like, where's Waldo? Where my argument's not very strong because I was making the assumption that we're talking about a physical resurrection, and they wouldn't have any problem with my argument because they would define it a little bit differently. But anyway, resurrection is clearly a spiritual one, according to them, not a resurrection of physical bodies. There's not going to be any bodily or physical resurrection at any time. And then the resurrection actually occurred over a period of time rather than just a point action in time event. As far as the identity of the dead ones who are resurrected, that varies depending on, obviously, who you're talking to. As we noted earlier, King used to take the position that it was the church that was being resurrected. However, the more common position seems to be that all of God's spiritual children, including Old Covenant saints and New Testament converts, and of course, the question is open whether we would participate in that resurrection. I want to talk to you a little bit about that towards the end. But Jew and Gentile Christians in the first century would be included prior to 70 AD. Now Dawson, and this is important to understand, Dawson believes that in 1 Corinthians 15, while Paul's talking about the resurrection, he is specifically concerned with a subset group of those who would be resurrected. He's talking about Old Covenant saints, not all those who are resurrected. Now, the path to which by which he gets to that conclusion is rather contorted and hard to follow, but we'll see what we can do. But this is, I think, a fair summary of what they mean when they talk about the resurrection. Now, obviously, 1 Corinthians 15 is a key passage in discussing the resurrection with realized eschatologists, so I want to spend just a few moments talking in summary about that passage. Obviously, the first 11 verses are really a discussion in which Paul reminds the Corinthians that they had accepted a gospel which included the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's important to note that the Corinthians had accepted the physical resurrection of Jesus as part of the gospel preached. And that's a point that needs to be hammered home anytime we're talking about 1 Corinthians 15. That in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, we are talking about a physical bodily resurrection. Because when they get to the second half of the chapter, or at least from verse 12 on, they want to talk about a spiritual resurrection. But that chapter begins by talking about a physical resurrection. Paul ties the general resurrection, the resurrection of the dead, to the resurrection of Christ in verses 12 and 13, and also in verses 15 and 16, in that chain of consequences that he discusses there. Those verses 12 and 13, 15 and 16, they don't make any sense really, unless of course the two resurrections, Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of the dead, are of the same nature. If the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. What's the connection between those if Christ's resurrection is a physical resurrection and the rest of the dead who are going to be raised are only raised in a spiritual sense? The argument dies. It doesn't have a connection. And I think that's a very important point that we'll probably come back to on multiple occasions here. Christ is the first fruits, as Paul says. That's an allusion, obviously, to the Old Testament a requirement that when a harvest began, you took the first of the harvest and you offered it to God. It was the first fruits. It was an offering of thanksgiving. It was the anticipation of the rest of the harvest. But in that ritual, you didn't offer a portion of one harvest in anticipation of a different harvest or a different crop. It was the same harvest. It's just the beginning of the very same crop. And so that again suggests their argument on 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't work very well. And then, of course, towards the end of the chapter, the inevitable question, what will our resurrected bodies be like? And I'm not going to spend much time on that in particular, but Paul talks about that extensively. Now, the second thing I wanted to do was kind of take a look at the arguments that are made, particularly by Sam Dawson, about 1 Corinthians 15 in defense of the spiritual resurrection that he believes it's talking about. and respond to those arguments. And I'm going to look at five different arguments that he makes. He makes an argument from what he believes is the overall context of 1 Corinthians. He talks about the nature of the death in chapter 15. Obviously, he believes it's talking about spiritual death. He makes an argument from the Greek, the use of the present passive tense extensively in this chapter. The use of body singular versus bodies plural, suggesting that it's not talking about an individual general physical or bodily resurrection of all these individuals. And then finally, kind of a subtle argument, he uses the argument that deals with a couple of quotations that Paul makes from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 25 and Hosea 13. And hopefully we'll get a chance to talk about all of those. I want to talk about that first one, though, the matter of the general context of 1 Corinthians. Dawson sees in 1 Corinthians, the entire book for that matter, tension between Jewish and Gentile Christians. And so that's the backdrop for all the various problems that Paul discusses in this rather personal letter. And here's some of the things that he has to say about this, Dawson does. He says, since Paul's most critical opposition there, that is at Corinth, came from unbelieving Jews, tension naturally arose between Jew and Gentile Christians, which we will see further in 1 Corinthians, especially including chapter 15. Now, his argument is, you're going to miss the point of chapter 15 if you don't understand that that tension between Jew and Gentile Christians is what's behind the problem that he identifies in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. You remember, in verse 12, he says, if Christ is raised from the dead, and he spent the first 11 verses saying, you accepted that in the past, there are eyewitness testimony to it, etc. If you accepted that, then how is it that some of you are saying that there's no resurrection of the dead? So clearly there was a group of individuals at Corinth who were denying the resurrection. And Dawson says you have to understand who it is they were denying the resurrection to. And that's made more visible if you understand the general context of the book. He also writes, the tension that existed between these two groups contributed to the parties and divisions in the church there, as it did throughout the first century church where both groups were present. A couple more quotes and then I want to comment on some of this. He says, in chapter 1, Paul introduced the schisms or parties among the Corinthians. We'll discuss these parties further in the commentary. But he says, for now we'll say that brethren calling themselves after Paul, Apollos, and Peter, all Jews, were based on the attitudes of superiority that Gentile Christians had toward Jewish Christians. The superiority that Gentile Christians had toward Jewish Christians. I have to tell you, that seems backwards to me. In light of what I understand to be a genuine tension or conflict between Jewish and Gentile Christians in the first century, it seems to me that the issue was, do Gentile Christians have to conform to Jewish customs, in particular in Acts 15, not just to be circumcised, but in essence keep the law of Moses. So who felt their superiority in those two groups, Jew or Gentile? Well, it seems clearly the Jews wanted the Gentiles to submit to their law, that is the old law, I should say. So it seems to me that's backwards, but that's the tension or the way he sees it. Now in chapter 15 he writes, Paul detailed the resurrection of the dead and dealt with the denial of it by one of the parties to others outside their party. Now what he's going to say is that Gentile Christians were arguing that old covenant saints, that is the Jewish faithful, and for that matter it would probably include others outside of the law of Moses, but specifically old covenant saints, that they weren't going to be resurrected. So that's how he sees all of this in chapter 15 taking place. I can't see that. I feel like when he starts discussing the context of 1 Corinthians, I've entered the twilight zone. Because he will go through in his book and discuss how you can see that tension in every chapter. I'll not bore you with all of the chapters, but chapter 2 is particularly amusing. He says in chapter 2, Paul showed that he was no greater than the other apostles, especially Peter, to temper the enthusiasm of the Gentiles in the Paul party. Those be the people who were kind of following Paul, the very existence of which Paul abhorred and whose attitude toward Jewish Christians he deplored. I challenge you to go to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians and find Peter's name. He's not even mentioned in the chapter. Maybe I missed something, but in chapter 2, it doesn't seem to me that Paul has anything really to say about the fact that the apostles, that he was no greater than the other apostles. Maybe he's in a different book. But chapter 2 talks about the source of the gospel, that it was a divine message, not from human wisdom. That's what chapter 2 is about. He's got an entirely different context. Now, he says these Gentile Christians who were part of the Paul party were denying the resurrection to another group in 1 Corinthians 15. So that's how he relates all of this. Now, was there tension between Jew and Gentile in the church in the first century? Clearly there was. Acts 15 makes that evident. But look at the difference between, say, for instance, the subject matter of Galatians versus 1 Corinthians. Where in 1 Corinthians are we reading about the importance or non-importance of circumcision? Where in 1 Corinthians are we reading about whether you need to keep the law or not? It's an entirely different set of problems from the typical Jew-Gentile issues that, frankly, I think you can see in 2 Corinthians in some places, but not in 1 Corinthians. Thus, most of the chapters of 1 Corinthians, he concludes, deal with the various aspects of the same party divisions that Paul tackled in the first chapter. And then he argues 1 Corinthians 15 is the very same thing. You have to understand it in the context of Jew-Gentile conflict. So, what's his conclusion? He says, well, we may assume these Corinthians knew little of the Old Testament prophets, but on the resurrection, Paul asserted they taught nothing but Moses and the prophets, and that the Corinthians received, embraced, and stood fast in that teaching. Thus, the issue Paul dealt with in this chapter was not that the Corinthians, any of them, rejected the resurrection. They embraced it. Now, listen to that. In chapter 15, the issue Paul dealt with was not that the Corinthians, any of them, he says they all embraced the resurrection. None of them were rejecting the resurrection. I'm going to skip. I think we've got that. But what I'd like to do is to note this. In commenting on 1 Corinthians 15, the first 11 verses, he writes that Paul was not trying to prove in that section that Jesus was raised from the dead. You've probably been confused about that, because Paul offers that as being something that Scripture had said was going to happen, that it was a fulfillment of Scripture. Then he goes through some eyewitness testimony. He talks about how they had received that gospel and they stood in that gospel. But that's not really what that's about. He says that there was, it wasn't about that there was to be a resurrection from the dead, that the Corinthians denied the resurrection of dead, or that some denied the resurrection of dead Christians. His goal was to show that all the apostles preached exactly the same thing on the resurrection. Once again, we've entered the twilight zone. That's not what the first 11 verses are about. But it needs to be about that in order for the rest of the argument to work. And so he draws his conclusions based on that. Now, I want you to go back and look at verse 12, where he says, now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Now, here's Dawson's argument. He said that there were Corinthians who were denying the resurrection to some. What Paul wrote is that some of the Corinthians were denying the resurrection. There are no other qualifiers in that passage. Now, I understand, of course, that we have to be concerned about what other passages say, but in this passage, there's no qualifiers there. They just said, apparently, some of them were saying, there's no resurrection of the dead, period. Not no resurrection for some people. There wasn't any resurrection, and that's why he argues the way that he did. Paul provided eyewitness testimony to prove the resurrection of the dead. Why cite that evidence if he really had no interest in maintaining the claim that Jesus was raised from the dead? That's clearly the point of the first 11 verses. So, with respect to his argument about the overall context of 1 Corinthians, it's a fabrication. It's just an invention. You can't find it in the text. It's not even one of those situations where you look at it and say, well, there's two different ways of looking at this, and I can see his point, but I don't really think it's very strong. It's not there at all. Again, it's like going into the twilight zone. Let's go to the second argument, and that is, what is the death of 1 Corinthians 15? Now, I appreciated some of the things that Gary said about this in his lecture, and some others have made the same observation. That is, we need to look at words, obviously, as they are used in a specific context. We can't just take a word with a meaning and figure it means everything in the same in every context. It means the same thing in every context. But nevertheless, realize eschatologists argue that the resurrection of the dead in 1 Corinthians 15 is a spiritual resurrection because they believe the dead there are those who are spiritually dead. But interestingly enough, the resurrection that Paul discusses in the first part of the chapter is a physical bodily resurrection, not a spiritual resurrection. And Christ is described by Paul as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. His resurrection is the first of a kind of resurrection that's to come. Paul wrote in verse 21 here on the screen, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." And the two men that are identified clearly are Adam and Christ, as you're well aware, where in the next verse. But based on the connection between the physical resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead that was denied by some of the Corinthians, I think it's natural that we would expect that the death spoken of in chapter 15 is physical death, not spiritual death. Well, listen to McGuigan's comment. This was in the McGuigan King debate, which was cited by Almon Williams in his lecture a number of years ago, and I didn't have the debate when I first did this chart. He writes, and I think it's good, McGuigan speaks, "People, I'm saying what you already know to be true. The resurrection being denied in 1 Corinthians 15 was the denial of the coming to life again of dead bodies. Otherwise, it could not have affected the bodily resurrection of Jesus." That's a key point. Paul clearly makes the connection between those two beginning in verse 13 and following, well, 12 and following. He says the resurrection of Jesus was being undermined by the consequences of the Corinthian denial. The Corinthians were saying dead bodies cannot rise. Paul said if that's true, Jesus couldn't have risen. You see now that talking about a physical resurrection in the first part of the chapter and a spiritual resurrection in the latter part of the chapter ruins the argument that Paul is making. And yet that's the very point or the very way that realized eschatologists reason concerning this chapter. I'm sure we'll talk more about that in the discussion period. And Dawson makes some rather interesting arguments to defend the idea that the death in 1 Corinthians 15 is not physical death. He then has to go back and talk about the consequences of what happened in the Garden of Eden. He's going to argue that Adam did not die physically because of the sin in the garden. He needs to argue that because he wants the death that Adam introduced here to be spiritual death and not physical death. We can talk more about that. There's a good bit of information in the outline that I submitted. I'm not going to have time to talk about that right now. I want to talk about this business of the present passive tense. Dawson argues that the use of the present passive tense in the text of 1 Corinthians 15 implies that the resurrection under consideration was already underway. It's happening. It's not future. It's already happening. Now, here's some statements. The first one's already on the screen here. Dawson says, "In most of our translations, the present passive and perfect tenses are translated well. However, in 1 Corinthians 15, the present passive tense has received ill treatment. The present active tense shows how the subject of the sentence is acting. An entirely different concept, the present passive tense, shows how the subject of the sentence is being acted upon." Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, although I once knew one. But that has nothing to do with his argument. It's of no significance whatsoever for the point that he's making. It's a true statement, but it has nothing to do with his point. He goes on to say, "Yet his present passive tense is often ignored or completely changed to a future." What does that have to do about the subject either being acted on or acting? Well, none at all. 1 Corinthians 15, he writes, contains many instances of abuse of the present passive tense where translators ignored, weakened, or changed the tense rather than being due to translational difficulties. This indicates translators' bias. Apparently, all the translators, virtually of all the popular versions of modern times, have fallen into the same translational bias because they all translate it pretty much in a future tense. This rising, this resurrection, was already in progress when Paul wrote these words. And of course, he says that rules out some fleshly or bodily resurrection in the future. When he comments on verse 26, he says, "Literally, this is the last enemy that is being destroyed." Notice the present passive tense depicting an ongoing process. was translated as shall be destroyed. In other words, a future. He says, how misleading is that? This is not scholarship, nor is it a translational difficulty. It's no more difficult than discerning a present tense from a future tense. It's probably a theological bias, he argues. And so he says, ignoring the tense of the verb Paul used has profound implications on the subject of the resurrection. Well, if you look at some of the popular versions, you see that what he says is the case. They do translate it as the future. Here's verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That's New King James Version, version I'm quoting from here or reading from today. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, English Standard Version, and so on. They all translate it essentially as a future tense. Well, is Dawson right? Well, the sad part about it is he didn't do enough study about the present tense. J. Harold Greenlee, in his grammar, lists the futuristic present, a use of the present tense for the future, among the uses of the present indicative, which is what we're dealing with there in 1 Corinthians 15. Dana and Manti say pretty much the same thing. They list the futuristic present. And here's their comment. The use of the present tense denotes an event which has not yet occurred, but which is regarded as so certain that in thought it may be contemplated as already coming to pass. And we could probably present a number of other ideas. But I do want to read this second comment here in the middle by Burton in his Moods and Tenses. He says, it is indeed not to be supposed that Greek writers confuse the present and the future tenses, or translators for that matter, or use them indiscriminately, but that the form which customarily denoted an act in progress, present tense, at the time of speaking was sometimes, for the sake of vividness, used with reference to a fact still in the future, and that's recognized by all grammarians. Apparently, Dawson either disregards this or is unaware of that. I'm not sure what the problem here. I find it interesting that these grammarians are saying that the reason that sometimes the present tense is used in a futuristic use is to show the certainty of that which has not yet occurred. Is that really not what Paul's trying to do here in 1 Corinthians 15? He's talking about the certainty of the resurrection of the dead. If there was ever a defining passage to illustrate the use of the futuristic use of the present tense, you're looking at it in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the point of the passage. Well, one of the other arguments that Dawson makes has to do with Paul's use of the singular body instead of bodies. And 1 Corinthians 15, 35 does that. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what? He doesn't say bodies do they come, but what body do they come? I'll tell you what, in the interest of time, I'm going to kind of run through his comments pretty quickly here. I may not even go to them, but we've got to read. Second, we often read, Dawson says, and with what kind of body do they come? And wonder, will they have broken bodies, aborted bodies, drowned bodies, mangled bodies, baby bodies, or wrinkled bodies? I'm hoping to come back not wrinkled. Since circumcision was such an important issue in the New Testament, will they be circumcised or uncircumcised bodies? Good grief. Anyway, so he goes on. He says, Paul never used the word bodies in this chapter. He spoke of the resurrection of one body, the old covenant faithful who were being transformed into the body of Christ. Now, what's the bottom line here? I'm going to read Allman Williams' comment. Basically, Allman Williams just says, listen, all grammarians understand the distributive use of a singular term. And he even implies, or Allman just notes, that King does the same thing in his own writing. Now, this is a rather weak argument, to be honest with you. I want to get to the next argument. I'm running out of time here. And that has to do with the Old Testament quotations from Isaiah and Hosea that appear towards the end of the chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. And just very quickly, here's the first one here. Verse 54 is actually a quotation of Isaiah 25 and verse 8. And then Hosea 13, 14 is quoted in verse 55. There's some difference in the English there in 1 Corinthians 15, 55 from the Old Testament quotation. And the reason apparently is that the quotation was made by Paul from the Septuagint. Reads a little bit differently. But here's here's Dawson's argument, or realized eschatology's argument, and that, first of all, that the context of these two prophecies, the original context, were not about resurrection from physical death. Secondly, that Paul's use of the citations, quotations, indicate that 1 Corinthians 15 is about a spiritual resurrection. The original context of the quotations determine the context of 1 Corinthians 15. Do you understand the argument? Spiritual resurrection in the original prophetic writing, Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore it has to be talking about a spiritual resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, because Paul wouldn't use the quotation outside of its original context. Now, there's a good bit of material in the outline that I submitted to suggest to you that what I believe to be the truth about that subject, and that is that the New Testament writers frequently used quotations from the Old Testament, but they used them in contexts that were not identical to the original context. And there's some rather obvious examples there. We can talk about them if you'd like during the discussion period, but I'm going to zip through some of this because I want to get to a slide here. I love this statement. No serious student of the prophets believes a physical resurrection of a physical body is depicted in Isaiah 25. Well, actually, Homer Haley did. And I think Homer Haley was a fairly serious student of the prophets, but he's dismissing anybody who would believe that. Here's Dawson's argument in a syllogistic form, and this may help us. The original context of these citations are about a spiritual resurrection. Paul had to use these Old Testament citations in the same context as their original context. Therefore, Paul was writing about a spiritual resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Is there a flaw in that argument? And the answer is yes. Both of the premises are suspect. I'm really not interested in discussing whether Isaiah 25 and Hosea 13 are about a spiritual resurrection or not. It doesn't make any difference because the second premise is also wrong. Regardless of what you believe about the first one, physical resurrection, spiritual resurrection in the prophets, the point is Paul didn't have to use the quotations in the same context when he quotes them as they were originally used in the Old Testament. So it doesn't make any difference what the original context was for their argument. And so since both premises are either irrelevant or suspect, the conclusion doesn't necessarily follow. Now, that's a very impressive argument if you're unaware of some of the facts of the case. But we can talk more about that later if you'd like. There are some other passages that we want to talk about. I'll tell you what I think. How much time do I have?
5 minutes.
5 minutes? Well, let's just go ahead through these conclusions since we spent so much time talking about them. Dawson invents both a greater context, that is of the book, and an immediate context for 1 Corinthians 15 that doesn't exist. Secondly, the first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15, if you're going to follow the figure from the Old Testament from which it's drawn, are of the same nature as the rest of the harvest. They realize eschatologists don't do it that way. Got a physical resurrection, Jesus, and then the rest of the harvest is a spiritual resurrection. Dawson's arguments on the Greek verb tense and the distributive use of a word, the word body, are just quibbles. They're easily answered. There's not really any strength to those arguments. Now, what I would like to do, if we can now, if the slides will advance, is take a look at some other passages in the New Testament. We won't have a lot of time here, but I think one of the interesting passages is John 5. John 5 is clearly talking about two different resurrections. For instance, in verse 24, he talks about a spiritual resurrection. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. So there's a resurrection. That it was already happening. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead, and here I think he's clearly talking about spiritual dead, but he just identifies them as the dead. And he says, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now, just a few verses later on, in verses 28 and 29, look at this. He says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves. The Holy Spirit does not reveal things arbitrarily. There's a reason that the second resurrection is described as, or the dead are described as, all those in the graves. He didn't say that in the first resurrection. Jesus is giving us a hint that this is a different resurrection. He says that this resurrection is still future. The hour is coming. Notice again, he doesn't say the hour is coming and now is. Because he's talking about the general resurrection. It's going to come later. Secondly, he says, all who are in the graves, I'm going to go on. He says, and there are two outcomes. This is a killer. Because according to the realized eschatologists' view of the resurrection, it is a resurrection from spiritual death to life. And yet here, and also in Acts chapter 26, there are two outcomes to the resurrection. The resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation. Now I'll tell you how Dawson deals with Acts 26 in that regard. He doesn't. In his book, he's got a little appendix at the back in which he'll give you all the pages and everything where he deals with all the passages. Look up Acts 26 in his essays and look at every place where he deals with Acts 26. And he basically ignores that particular problem. But there are two outcomes, whereas there was only one outcome of the resurrection in the first few verses. Now, one of my favorites is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Paul writes, see if I can catch up here in my outline. It seems clear from the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the Thessalonians weren't understanding the circumstances of people who had died prior to the return of Jesus. And some of the brethren had apparently already, quote, fallen asleep. They had already died. So Paul's writing to assure the Thessalonians that these brethren were going to be raised. They were going to go to be with the Lord at his coming. Now, Paul describes the brethren who had died as those who sleep in Jesus. If we understand the word sleep to be a reference, a metaphorical way of talking about death, tell me how you sleep in Jesus if the resurrection is coming from spiritual death to spiritual life. If you're asleep in the metaphorical sense, you're in sin. You're part of the body of Adam. But Paul mixes the terminology here. He says, those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Look a little bit later on in verse 16, he says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, those who are in Christ are a new creation, or are new creatures, depending on your version. Being in Christ implies spiritual life. But now we've got dead people who are in Christ. Now someone might argue, well, he's talking about dead in physical death, and this isn't talking about the general resurrection. Yes, it is. That's what this whole section is about. It's about the resurrection. So you either got to figure that the resurrection is going to be a physical resurrection, or Paul's talking about another resurrection. It just doesn't make sense. The terminology that they employ about the resurrection doesn't fit 1 Thessalonians 4. It is, as we are wont to say, a sticky wicket. It's hard to deal with. I'm done. All right.